All right. As I said yesterday, you all are welcome to stand up, move around if you need to. You won't offend me if you're trying to stay awake. I think it was Gail who said one year that he appreciates those people that come in from a hard day of work and are there at church, trying to keep their eyes open instead of staying home, staying behind. So I appreciate your attention as best you can give it with our bodies as they are right now. We're going to be talking about kind of a secondary element of what I'm trying to talk about in 1 Peter. I've alluded to the concept of honor and shame. I was telling Bob back there, I don't have time to really develop this, but if you can really get into the first century and their concept of honor and shame, and that they being an honor-shame culture, like you might still find in the Middle East and in the Far East, that we've lost in the West. We don't really get the picture of shame the way they did. So when we hear shame, we might just think, oh, that's a shame. Like, that's a minor indiscretion. That's a little problem you have to deal with. Or sometimes, as Bob and I were also talking about, shame is they're trying to hijack that word and apply it, that it's always that pathogenic self-hatred. And that's not really what we find in the scriptures. We're dealing with concepts that really are showing you are outside of the norm. And it's often associated with impurity, and of course in the Bible with sin. And so we're going to talk about these various ideas. We're going to try to figure out what shame is as it relates to the Old and New Testaments. And I'd like us to start with a passage in Jeremiah that you're very familiar with. Jeremiah 6:15 says, "Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They were not ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord." So what does God see shame as? He sees it as something that is associated with an abomination. And he sees it as deserving punishment. And so when abomination is done, shame is going to be the attendant result, which goes along with the punishment that God offers. And so shame is not something to be taken lightly. It is something to be recognized and it is something to be experienced and can be positive in that sense. But does not this passage adequately, sadly, describe our world today? People have lost their sense of shame. Even many Christians have lost any sense of shame and thus act shamefully. The word in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19 that is translated in the New American Standard Bible is they having become calloused, can be translated having lost any feeling of shame. That's what that idea of callous is you no longer have a sense of shame. And so you can almost see those concepts that were dealt with by some yesterday, that there is a hardness that is associated with shame, that you will not experience what you ought to experience. And so the Bible makes it imperative for Christians that they live honorably, that they expose shameful activity in their own lives and in the lives of others, that they instill the hope of glory, the hope of honor in their hearts. And so we ought to seek to do the same. By the end of this study, I hope for three things. Number one, that we will know what shame is. Number two, that we will know what thoughts and actions are shameful, so at least some examples of it. And then how to overcome sinful shame, reclaim an appropriate sense of shame, and implant it in the lives of others. That's where I want us to go this morning. Let's start, number one, with what shame is. And again, we can't develop a full first century context, but we can see some passages that will help us to really understand the sense of it. And there are both negative and positive connotations associated with the word shame in the Bible. You can have just the shame associated with disgraceful activity. Look with me in Jude 13. Jude 13. This is one of those books in the Bible that we probably skip past a little more often than we should, and yet it is so applicable in our day and time. But in Jude 13, as he's speaking of these false prophets who are coming in among them, he says they are like wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the dark blackness has been reserved forever. And so you get this picture of they are portraying, they are casting up as a wave. You'd see the spray of the ocean. They're not afraid for you to see their shameful activity. And that fits well with how they are viewing the Lord back in verse number 3, that verse number 4, that they are denying their only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. And what's that resulting in? That they are turning the grace of God into license for sin. And so you see this connection between this license for sin and the shameful activity that they are exposing. Why? Because the heart is the problem. They are not committed to their only Lord and Master. And thus they deserve all the things that he's going to talk about in the book of Jude. So there is this negative connotation of the shameful activity that they should be experiencing shame. They will experience a shame when God punishes them. But there is this sense that they ought to have a sense of shame. And that's what we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2. In verse number 9, we're going to come back to this text, but it says there that the women must adorn themselves with proper apparel, as is modestly and discreetly. Modestly is the word I was looking for, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments. Does anybody have a old King James on this verse?
Shamefastness.
Very good. So you see that idea of shame even in that word for modesty. We're going to come back to that adverb in just a moment. But shame then is either negative of what is shameful, or it is positive where you can decipher what is shameful. Now, a source of legitimate shame is always sin. That is the source, which is described from the very beginning of the biblical narrative. That God says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, the man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. But then shame comes in. Because whereas God had said, this is where I want you to live and this is what I want you to do, and if you do this, you will surely die. And that's kind of an emphatic form in Hebrew, that this will surely, absolutely happen. And when the devil comes in and tempts them, he changes that just a little bit and says, you will not surely die. He adds a little bit to God's word so that they have some hope that they can get through without any kind of punishment. And then, obviously, you remember the rest of the story, that they realize that they are naked and they are now ashamed because of what they have done. And thus, when God comes into the garden and says, where are you? We talked about that yesterday. They, in their own self-realization, say, we are now ashamed. We are naked. And they try to hide themselves. Now, I tend to still think, as I have often preached, that you could use this as a text to show what our definitions of nakedness, that they were completely naked in chapter 2 and unashamed, and then they were partially naked and still ashamed. I still hold to that. However, I do understand that the Hebrew there in chapter 3 could mean that I hid myself because I realized I had been naked, so they had clothed themselves. But I don't think that's legit. I don't think that's what is intended. It's just they don't want to be in the presence of God when they are in a state of shame. And so the code of shame and honor in Scripture, usually, I put that word usually, but more often than not, does not match society. I can't remember who said it, but someone said, it is rare that the majority has ever been right about anything. Society will sometimes rise up to a level because of the inherent goodness in creation that comes from God, their own sense of morality that comes from God, or even the influence of Scripture, Jesus and Scripture in society, will rise up to good levels on certain elements. But that is not the standard. As someone had said, society rises and falls in its sense of shame, disgrace, what they view as honorable and dishonorable. And if you always keep yourself arm's length away from society, you're always going to be arm's length away from society. That as they rise, you might rise. As they fall, you might fall. Our standard is not arm's length. It's that we follow God's standard of what is honorable and what is shameful. And that's how Paul viewed it. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. or four. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse number 2. We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So there is a renunciation of those things that are hidden because of shame, and there is this standing up for the truth. You see, we often describe truth as that which matches with reality, and I think we often see in Scripture that it is also that which exposes everything else. And so if this is what is honorable, if the truth is what dictates what is honorable, it is obviously going to show what ought to be hidden, what is shameful. And thus society might flip-flop what is honorable and what is shameful in their own eyes. They might take what is good and call it evil, and they might take what is evil and call it good. Our obligation is to figure out what is honorable, what is shameful in God's eyes, and follow Him. So let's spend some time on that. Now, here's where I want us to spend the bulk of our time, because we do live in a confused culture that has influenced even Christians with whom we worship, maybe even ourselves. And we need to do some self-evaluation. We need to do some congregational evaluation. And we need to figure out, are we recognizing what is shameful, what is truly shameful, and what is honorable? As Christians, we need to spend enough time learning and practicing the Word of God that we know what is right and what is wrong.
Amen.
I've told the congregation multiple times there at Pepper Road recently that as we think about evangelism and talking to other people, and they might be involved in some shameful activity, never underestimate what you are studying in Scripture being able to equip you to do something good in this world. I told the story there that I was teaching through in a class, so studying Paul's defense of his own apostleship in the book of Galatians, and I got to one, you know, I could see the general benefit. I see it as something good to teach to the young people. This is why we listen to Paul. He's not a woman hater and that kind of thing. And I thought, but, you know, I'm probably not going to use that immediately whenever I'm studying, whenever I talk to someone who in the community. Well, it just so happened that we had a call-in type thing going on at that congregation, so my number was available. Some people would call me, and I got a random call from a stranger who said, "What do you think about the Apostle Paul?" And it turned out that he didn't believe he was an apostle. He thought he didn't need to listen to him. And so the very thing I was studying that I didn't think I might be able to use wound up being used on the spot. I think that's true whenever we do look at ourselves and we're looking at what is happening in our congregations and in our communities, is that when we start studying, we're going to start seeing what God sees as honorable. We might not know that that's going to be useful until it is there. And we have to deal with it. We have to deal with someone who is tainting that which is honorable and who is bringing in something that is shameful. We got to know how to address those things. And the Word of God is that which is going to equip us. So we do what we do. We study what we study, not merely so that we can present a 5-minute talk or a Bible class class or a sermon. It's so that we can be equipped to know what is honorable and what is shameful in the eyes of God. And God does work from the negative at times. He says, there are some things you should never be ashamed of. He says, number one, you never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. No matter what happens in this world, no matter how people try to shame Him and try to shame you for your allegiance to Him, you never, never, never be ashamed of Jesus Christ. And someone read Mark 8:38. Who's got that? Raise your hand if you'll read that for us. And then someone else be ready to do Luke 9:26, the parallel. All right, so you, Colton will do Mark 8:38. Who's got Luke? All right, Sean. And then will you read 2 Peter 1:12? All right, go ahead, one after the other.
For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Mm-hmm.
For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him
when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of, of the holy angels.
And looks like I need to be in Timothy, sorry.
Yes, 2 Timothy 1:12.
For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
All right. Notice the honor, shame language of this passage. He says, glory's coming, but only if you're not ashamed. And notice how he connects to the society in which they're living. In 2 Timothy, he says, that society is persecuting you. Why? Well, Jesus has already explained, this is a shameful culture. What illustrations does he use? Adulterous and sinful. What do you often find in Scripture? Adultery is shameful. Sin is shameful. He says, that's the culture you're living in. Jesus wants to give you glory. He wants to give you real honor. The only way he's going to do that is if you stay committed to him, no matter what. Don't compromise. Don't get involved in the shame of this world. You be unashamed of Jesus Christ. Connected with that, we already saw that he said, do not be ashamed of my words, but he also indicates through the example of the Apostle Paul that we should not be ashamed of the good news that is to be preached. Who can quote for us Romans 1:16? For
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, but I'm
very good. Paul says, I am not ashamed. Here's why. I know what's in the gospel. I know what it does. And if the good news is what's going to bring us to glory, we should never be ashamed of it. Someone read for us. Raise your hand if you'll read 2 Timothy 1:8. All right. And then I want to see the contrast to that. Would you read 1 Corinthians 1:18?
2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God.
And 1 Timothy 1:18.
The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God.
How does the world view the gospel?
Foolishness.
Foolishness. And Paul is going to say what the world sees as shameful, God's using in order to show his great plan. The good news is not to shame us. It does not shame us in any way. It exalts us to a place that we could never be without Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And so we should never be ashamed of Jesus. We should never be ashamed of the gospel. We should never be ashamed of suffering. We've already seen illustrations of that, but Paul's commitment to Jesus, Paul's commitment to the gospel, meant he had to suffer. 1 Peter deals with that same thing. In fact, this is one of the three times where the word Christian is used in the New Testament. He says, if you're going to suffer as a Christian, you don't have to be ashamed. You don't have to worry about bearing that name. And I would just suggest, tying back to our lesson yesterday, there's some kinship ideas there. If you're going to wear the name of Jesus, you're wearing the name of your master, your in a sense, your father, by wearing the name Christian. You don't have to worry. Even if you have to suffer for bearing that name, don't be ashamed of that. Same thing we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul would say similar things in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 20, and then in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. And so, we might have to suffer. And I'm going to develop this point today and tomorrow in 1 Peter. He says, don't be ashamed. Now here's the thing. The world is causing us to suffer so that we will be ashamed. Why would the world want us to be ashamed? Why would it see suffering as a means to shame? What's it trying to do? Make us give up and do what? Shut up, conform. Become like us. Paul says, and Peter says, you're not going to conform. If you are loyal to Jesus and you are loyal to his gospel, you are not going to be ashamed to suffer because you are willing to go the distance. You will not give up and be like the world. One more point I'd like us to make here is that Paul also indicates that we should not be ashamed of other Christians. Now, I put in there faithful Christians because there is a sense in which unfaithful Christians bring shame to God and bring shame to His church. But you know, sometimes Christians will be ashamed of other Christians. I think about James. Poor people in the congregation. They just aren't really a good image for us. Someone looks, talks in such a way that is not sinful, but it's just not the way we talk and look. Never dishonor a child of God for something that does not matter.
Amen.
We should never be ashamed. And you put it in the context of what Paul is talking about. He's saying he's suffering, and maybe they're not, but if they link up with him, they might have to suffer the same kind of shame. Where is our allegiance? Is our allegiance to avoiding suffering at all costs? Is our allegiance to Jesus and to his people to the point that we are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? We should never be ashamed of Jesus, the gospel, suffering, or other Christians. But there are some things we do need to be ashamed of. That if we're going to bear the name Jesus and we're going to try to engage ourselves in such things, then we ought to be ashamed. And that ought to change us. As we're trying to be holy as God is holy, we're going to be trying to maintain those distinctions between what is common, defiled, and what is holy, and what is pure. So there are several things I want us to look at real quick. And these are things that I think we need to take inventory of ourselves, but we also need to be willing to stand up and preach to those to whom we preach. Number one, one of the first things I saw in the Old Testament is that shame is often associated with the way we talk. You know, I think about some of the Southernisms that I've heard, and shame and how one talks, they ought to be ashamed of the way he's talking. The Bible bears this out. When we are thoughtless in our speech or slanderous in our speech, we ought to be ashamed of the way we're talking. I need someone to read Proverbs 18:13 and Psalm 40 and verse 15. Who's got Proverbs? All right, thank you. Who's got Psalm? All right. Very good.
He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him.
Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha.
All right. Thinking of the first passage, can preachers ever be ashamed in this regard? Do we ever talk before we think? Yeah. Gets us into trouble sometimes, doesn't it? It's a shame. And let's think back to that culture of honor and shame. It's not just you are disgraced in the eyes of God if you're talking this way. That's serious business. Didn't Jesus also say that we're going to give an account for every word that we speak, especially in vanity and in emptiness? But you know, some hope we could also take from this is from the psalm is that no matter what people say about us, when they start talking about our God and they start talking about how he's not going to come through, aha, aha, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Sometimes it comes out in that scoff. It says, it's shameful. Don't worry, it's not going to go forever unpunished. So we need to take inventory and take hope that there is shame in thoughtless and slanderous speech. We need to be willing to stay aligned with those who are with God. Comment? No. Number two, the Bible says that a lack of discipline is a shame. A lack of discipline is a shame. Who's got Proverbs 13:18? Proverbs 13:18.
Got it.
All right, Emerson, and I also need someone on 29:15. Larson.
13:18.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Poverty and shame will come to him who neglects discipline, but he who regards reproof will be honored. Mm-hmm.
29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to the mother.
All right. You ever walk through a Walmart or Target and you go, that's a shameful situation right there that could probably be solved with a little bit of a brute force? A lack of discipline will lead to shame, but he's not just talking about little kids in a department store. He's talking about our lack of discipline. He's talking about a Christian's lack of discipline in the sense that it applies to us. And there is a very real sense in which what we are trying to accomplish by disciplining is a sense of shame. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate it with him, so that he will be put to shame. And so there is a sense in which we are trying by discipline to evoke a sense of shame before the fact, before they actually commit the shameful act, at least with our children. And then if after the fact, we are instilling that sense of shame so that they will discontinue the shameful activity so that they can come into the honor, the glory that God wants them to experience. We need to recognize that discipline is going to push us in the direction of a healthy sense of shame that will keep us from shameful activity. There's some things I'd like to develop there, but I'm not going to have the time, I don't think. So I'm just going to leave it there, that we need to recognize a lack of discipline will be a shame to ourselves and to others. Number three, sexual immorality is shameful activity. I'll go to one of the probably more memorable passages that deals with this concept of shame in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now, I don't think I'm too far away from the point, so let me just back up a step while you're turning there and just say that one application we can make of a lack of discipline is a shame. I think some congregations need to be ashamed when they are not providing discipline as they should, according to what the Bible says. Because it's ultimately going to lead to the shame of the person who is sinning. Now, coming back to sexual immorality, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 27, it's talking about this homosexual behavior, these homosexuals, and it says, in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, and here's how the New American Standard translates it, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Does anybody have any other translations besides indecent acts?
New King James, men with men committing what is shameful.
What is shameful? So that's the translation of the Greek word there. Any others?
The shameless deed.
Shameless deed? The shameless deed?
No, I mean, mine just made me pretend, but that's what it says.
Gotcha. Yes, and so they should have used that. That's the better translation there. The shameful deed. It's singular. It's not plural. It has the definite article in the front. You can make of that what you want. But this idea of shame is in this word. It's even related, the same root. It's it's askimosini, and so you have that sini word. Words are like dikaiosini is righteousness. This is shamelessness, might be a way of translating this idea. But he connects it here with this illicit sexual contact, the homosexuality. But that's not the only time this word is used. We're going to come back to where it's used a little bit later, where it's slightly different nuance. But the only other place in the New Testament is in Revelation chapter 16 and verse number 15, where it says that they're going to be exposed. Their shame is going to be will not be exposed, or something along those lines. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But what I find interesting is that this Greek word askimosini, the shameful deed, the shameful act, is used 44 times in the Septuagint. So twice in the New Testament, 44 times in the Septuagint, and 32 of those are in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 put together. Actually 24 times in Leviticus 18 and 8 times in Leviticus 20. And you want to know what it translates in the Old Testament? nakedness. The uncovering of the askimosini, the uncovering of the shameless thing, the shame, the nakedness. And so when the translators of Septuagint looked at that, they said, this is an illicit sexual act that is being described in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. He says, this is what you're doing. And then Paul is going to pick up that same language and say that homosexuality fits what the Old Testament was talking about. This is shameful. This is a shameless act that we should not be involved in. Sexual immorality is destructive. It will break us and it will lead to judgment. In fact, as we read yesterday, adulterers and fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Why? Because it's shameful. It's disgraceful. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 3. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse number 3. After he's just said that we need to be imitators of God, that means we need to love. He gives this contrast. He says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And then he's going to talk about there are some things that are shameful even to speak of. But he says there is something honorable, that is something profitable or proper for saints. He says it's not sexual immorality. It's not impurity or greed. Notice that you even have, though you have differences in the ideas, this sexual immorality is right next to this lack of holiness, this impurity, this covetousness, this lust for something that is not yours. He says that shouldn't be named among you. Why? Because this is shameful. You know, this is something we have to deal with as preachers and as elders, as Christians in general. We are going to come in contact with someone who is involved in sexual immorality. And we're not going, we cannot say that everybody does this, everybody gets caught up in it. We need to say it's shameful. But we also need to say there's a way out, as Colton talked about yesterday. Sexual immorality is indeed shameful. And we need to help people to see that proper sense of shame. I can't remember if it was mentioned yesterday, but in a culture 100 years ago, it was still viewed as shameful whenever you had an illicit pregnancy, whenever you committed fornication. And so the families would try to hide that shame. We may talk about that a little bit more. That's what they did in the first century as well, is that whatever the society saw as shameful, you try to hide that. Why? Because that's your family. You try to cover it. You try to offer forgiveness and reconciliation. You try to get rid of that shame because it has something not only for that person who's a sinner, but also for the whole family. We need to recognize that Paul deals with sexual immorality so often because it does speak to the family. And it shames the family whenever you let it go on without any kind of repercussions. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Sexual immorality must be dealt with because it is shameful. I'll leave it there. I'm going to run out of time anyway. Closely connected to this is nakedness. Even if there is not an illicit sexual act happening, I want to suggest that the Bible connects shame with nakedness. And we are a shameless culture as it relates to nakedness. You go to the beach, you go to the pool, you go to the amusement park, you go to Walmart, you're going to see some shameful nakedness. You're going to see some things that are not to be seen outside of the home and marriage. Right. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 18, he's counseling them to buy clothes from him. Why? So that the shame of their nakedness may not be seen. And that's actually the normal word for nakedness. It's related to the word, we get the from the Greek word gymnasium. Gymnos is the word for naked. And that's because if you're an athlete, you got rid of everything and you ran around that arena completely in the nude. And so you were naked. And that's where we get that word. But the word nakedness is also used, or shame is how it's translated, in chapter 16 and verse 15. And so there is this picture of God's people who are not going to need to be uncovered in that sense. And so he uses that word that we saw in Romans chapter 1 and verse number 27. But it says there in Revelation 16 and verse number 15, he says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes, so that he will not walk about naked, and men will not see his shame." And so you see the parallel there, that you have the one who is not walking naked, men will not see his shame. Shame is associated with nakedness. But there he's even using that word that's associated with the indecent act. This is an indecent act to walk around naked, if you will, to be in the position of a captor. They're going to be the victors, and they should be clothed with white garments, and they should be honorable in the sight of God. This picture of nakedness is sometimes said to not be in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, where it says to dress modestly with proper attire. I want to suggest that while he is dealing with overdressing, that word modestly carries with it the sense of shame associated with too little as well. And I wouldn't preach it again, but I preached a lesson doing a word study of modestly as it was used in the Septuagint and other Jewish literature. I think it was probably a little too heavy. I try to avoid getting a little too heavy. I hope the application meant something. Stephen can say whether or not it worked. But modestly, I hadn't ever come across someone who actually went back and did all the study of that word in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. What does this word modesty use outside of the New Testament? And what I found is overwhelmingly, it is usually connected with underdressing in the Septuagint and Jewish literature. For instance, the Sibylline Oracles, as they're retelling the story of Genesis, it says this, "And then they sewed the leaves of the sweet fig tree and made clothes and put them on each other. They concealed the sexual parts because they were ashamed." That word, "they were ashamed," is the word modestly. They were modest in that sense. Now, you don't have to accept the definition of what is nakedness and what is not nakedness from the other literature, but you just notice that that word does carry with it that you're not overdressing, but you're also not underdressing. You're not exposing what is shameful to those whom you should not. And this is just a passing comment, and I'll have to investigate a little bit further, but as I was reading through that book by David Da Silva, he just, in just a one sentence, and I wish he would have dwelt on it or at least given me a footnote or something, he argued that based on the societal norms of the Greco-Roman time, that nakedness was unclean outside of the home. And if you follow the argument of Da Silva, he is dealing with honor and shame and shows how purity is how you're trying to enforce what the norms that you expect, the expectations that you have. And so if the expectation is you cover up outside of the home, you say this is impure outside of the home. And so I wish he would have given me a source, but it's interesting that they thought that way. Now, did the Romans always live up to that? No, and it's probably because of the Greek influence that they didn't live up to that ideal. But they recognized that outside of the home, you don't expose your nakedness. That's something shameful. That's something humiliating, and you ought not to do it. And the Bible would then suggest to us that it is sinful to expose nakedness to someone other than one's spouse. And I'll say plainly, if you've never heard a lesson on nakedness, I believe the Bible is very clear that we need to be covering the chest, hips, and thighs if we're going to cover up nakedness. And I don't have time to develop that definition, but that's what it is. And if you start exposing any of those parts to someone other than your spouse, someone outside of the home, then it's going to be shameful nakedness. And we need to be willing to preach that to the Christians in our congregation who are going to the pool, going to the beach, and exposing themselves to someone who is not their spouse.
Amen.
Nakedness is shameful. But the Bible also says just role reversals are shameful. Now, does that have any connection to our modern culture? Maybe. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that it is shameful for the woman, now however you take the covering that is discussed there. If you have a woman taking the role of a man and a man taking the role of a woman, then he says this is shameful. You ought to be ashamed of this. This is not what should be. And you even have the direct language there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, that a woman is not to speak in that context because it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. And so if we're dealing with even issues of speaking out of turn and usurping authority over a man being a shame, how much more when we're getting into these transgender issues and a lot of things dealing with that? Role reversal is wrong. It is shameful. And we need to recognize that men have their place and women have their place. And when we step outside of those boundaries of our identity, it becomes shameful. Do you see how it is helpful as we're studying through 1 Peter? That when you start thinking about identity, that means you have some boundaries of who you are. And who you are dictates what you do. And when you start doing things that don't conform with who you are, it's shameful and it's impure. So step back into the expectations that God has for us. The Hosea passage here on the screen, I think, speaks to this concept of shame that we need to put into our own hearts, but also into the hearts of others. That these definitions of what is honorable and what is shameful, you start preaching something like that, and you may have some people say, "You are such a legalist to set these lines." I want to suggest it is shameful rebellion when you start ignoring God's lines.
Amen.
In Hosea chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, Hosea chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." It's not because they didn't know, it's because they didn't want to know. He says, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity." Now, there's actually a variant there that, for instance, the New Revised Standard Version translates it, "They changed their glory into shame." And so is he discussing maybe some form of kind of idolatry in that they took what is glorious and they've made it shameful? Or is he saying that I will make them shameful, I will punish them? I think probably the New American Standard has it right, but I think both are true. That whenever we reject God, it is going to lead us to change what is honorable into what is shameful. We're going to turn the expectations on their head and do what we want to do. But here's the end. When we start acting shamefully, God's going to give us exactly what we want. That is shame. We want shame, He'll give us shame. But we don't want that shame, really. When we look at the end, it is a shame that is an everlasting shame where we cannot be in the presence of God for all eternity. We've got to make some distinctions. I want to leave us with a couple of quick applications. We've got to make a decision regarding shame. Number one, we must identify what is honorable and shameful before the Lord and match our code of honor and shame to that of God. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, we read about this, but it says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, I would note that sometimes when you read in the Old and New Testaments, you'll sometimes see a commentator or a grammarian who will say, when you have a passive without a subject of, or without a agent of that passive, be transformed. By whom? Who's going to do that? Well, if there's not a by whom statement, sometimes, especially in the positive, it's referring to God is going to do this. They're just not putting His name. But I think God is the one who's going to transform us. We've got to allow ourselves to be transformed. But at the same time, you have the contrast there. If God is the one who's doing the transforming so that our will match His will, then we also have to recognize that the world is going to try to affect our will with its shamefulness. And we should not be conformed. By whom? By the world. To match up with the world. Instead, we are going to be conformed by or transformed by God to be like God. And does God have any shame? Absolutely not. He is all glory. And if we want glory, we're going to be associated with God. If we want shame, we're going to be associated with the world. We must expose shameful activity in those around us so that they will not be disgraced when Jesus comes again. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I know, in a sense, we would like to be able to say we need to live and let live. And I recognize from a political standpoint, I would be much happier if the homosexual agenda was at least you keep it behind closed doors. And it's not necessarily affecting me. But there is a sense in which Paul says we've got to be a little more proactive than that. That if people are involved in shameful activity, we need to expose that to them. Expose them to the light so that they can come out of that shame. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse number 11, it says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." Notice, that word participate is the verb form of fellowship. Have no fellowship, if you will, with unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose it. How do you expose? You keep your distance from the sin and you point the light of God's word on it, and people will see that. "For it is disgraceful, it is shameful even to speak of the things of which are done by them in secret. For all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, 'Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you.'" There are people who are living shameful lives in secret. Sometimes it comes out, but sometimes it's secret. And some of them are just waiting for someone to say, "This is wrong," because they already know it's wrong. Now, there are some who you start exposing their shame, and they're going to try to bring as much shame on you as they can. We'll talk about that in 1 Peter. But we must expose it. That is our obligation as we walk in the light. How do we do that? Well, it can just be by our actions, but I think He also wants us to speak truth in love so that they will come out of that. Same is true with our brethren. I already talked about this, but I didn't read the following verse. We're supposed to shame our brother in a sense, but we're admonishing him as a brother. We're trying to bring him out of that shameful life so that he will come to the Lord. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, why do you try to shame that brother who's involved in shameful activity? So that that flesh will be destroyed, so that he can be what he needs to be. And then finally, we must endure shame from unbelievers if it means glory with Christ. Now, it's not shameful in the eyes of God what we're doing as Christians. Maybe shameful in the eyes of the world, and they might disgrace us. They might run our name through the mud. But you know, someone knows better. And He's going to glorify us someday. In 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Appreciate your patience. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." There's a lot there we could unpack. But here's what it's saying in essence. You live an honorable life, there are going to be people who try to make you feel ashamed. You keep living that honorable life. You keep speaking honorable things. Some will change. Some will not. But you know that you have followed in the steps of your Lord if you walk the path of shame in this world. And He will bring you into the home of glory. Appreciate your attention. Let me end with this verse. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Shame can be a good thing if it leads to repentance. This kind of shame, a shame that causes us to reject shameful thoughts and shameful actions, keeps us from experiencing the condemnation and the accompanying shame that will come when Jesus returns. But we must also help others to know the truth about shame so that they too can enjoy the salvation of the Lord. How? We preach the word, and it does the work of shame, of convicting. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and following. We study the word, we live the word, we preach the word. We will not experience shame, and neither will those who hear us. Thank you for your attention.